The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Our scripture reading tonight is Psalm 19. We had been preaching a topical series of sermons entitled Esteeming the Scriptures leading up to our young adults retreat, which had as its theme, Oh, How I Love Thy Word. And as a part of that series, we preached from Psalm 19, first of all, the first six verses in God's revelation and creation. And we did that especially to set ourselves up for preaching verses 7 through 11, which we did and took as our theme the title of Psalter number 41, The Value of Holy Scripture. Remember verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. And the law there is not referring to the Ten Commandments, but to the Torah, which was the Bible of that day, the scripture of the psalmist's day, consisting of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The scripture is perfect, converting the soul. So we've preached the first 11 verses. Now for preparatory tonight, we want to consider verse 12. Let's read the psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. We read the sacred scripture that far this evening. The text for the sermon is verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, great and glorious is our God. And Psalm 19 teaches us the glory of God in three respects. First, Psalm 19 verses 1 through 6 teaches us that God is glorious in the creation, and particularly in the heavens. For the creation is the revelation of God's glory as the Creator. Second, Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, teaches us that God is glorious in the Scriptures. And His revelation to us in the Scriptures is superior to His revelation in the creation. For the Scriptures not only reveal the glory of God as God, but they reveal the glory of God as the Lord. That is, Jehovah, the God of covenant salvation. And therefore, the Scriptures are able to do what the creation cannot do, and that is, verse 7, convert the soul. One, God is glorious in creation. Two, God is glorious in the Scriptures. And three, verses 12 through 14 teach us that God is glorious in His people. What makes the people of God glorious is their holiness, on account of which they have a deep concern for sin, their sin. Desiring, verse 12, that God cleanse them from secret sins. Desiring, verse 13, that God keep them back from presumptuous sins. And desiring, verse 14, that God give a mouth and a heart that is acceptable to Him. The connection between the second part of the psalm, verses 7 through 11, the value of Holy Scripture, and verses 12 through 14, the third section, and now particularly verse 12, the text for the sermon tonight, is that when a man goes down into the Scriptures, he always comes out of the Scriptures deeply concerned about his sin. When a man goes into the Scriptures, he is confronted by God, who has revealed in the holy, glorious, radiating face of Jesus Christ. He is confronted by the God who is a consuming fire towards sinners. He is confronted by the God who is so tender and compassionate and mercy, willing to save sinners. He is confronted by the Messiah, who was a perfect sacrifice offered on an altar of fire for sin. He is confronted by the righteous precepts of God's law, and he comes out of the Scriptures then talking like the psalmist, deeply concerned about his sin. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. This is the impact of Scripture in the believer's life. When a man is not in the Word, and you'll find this to be true this week, when a man is not in the Word, then he's not concerned about his sin. But when a man is in the Word, then he talks like the psalmist, and he's concerned about his sin. When a church is not in the Word, then that church is not concerned about sin. But when a church is in the Word, then that church, in her preaching and in her congregational prayers and in the whole of her life as a congregation, she will be concerned about her sin. Whenever the believer goes into the Scriptures, verses 7 through 11, then he's confronted by the righteous precepts of the law, and he marvels, saying, "How wicked I am!" But he's also confronted by the glorious gospel of God in Jesus Christ. And he also marvels by faith, saying, "How gracious is my God to me." In this week of self-examination, we want to think like and talk like and pray like and sing like the psalmist, who had a concern for sin that was so deep, he was even concerned about his secret sins. And that will happen as we are in, verses 7 through 11, the Scriptures. Let's consider verse 12 tonight under the theme, a prayer of deep concern for sin. First of all, the concern, secret sins. Second, the desire, cleansing. And third, the activity, prayer. The word for sin in the text is error. Who can understand his errors? An error is not a minor slip-up like adding by a half a teaspoon a little too much of one ingredient into the mixing bowl so that you say, oops, I erred, I added too much, oh well, no one will know the difference anyway. To err is deliberately to go outside of the boundaries of God's law. And when a man goes outside of the boundaries of God's law, even if it is only with regard to one inclination in his heart, then the law says, you erred. You are cursed, and you must die in hell. Sin, whatever biblical word we may use now, here it's errors, sin is serious. The psalmist is praying, cleanse thou me from secret faults. And you will notice in the text that the word faults is italicized, indicating that the translators have added that word to help complete the idea and the understanding. The text reads like this, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret ones. That is, secret errors, or we could say secret faults or secret sins. The concern of the psalmist is with secret sins, not simply with sins or errors, but with secret sins or secret errors. He will go on in verse 13 to speak of that category of sins that is at the opposite end of the spectrum from secret sins, and those are presumptuous sins. But before he comes to presumptuous sins, he begins with secret sins. You know a man is deeply concerned about his sin when he makes mention of, but then especially when he begins with secret sins. The very first thing he says after a contemplation of the scriptures is, secret sins, cleanse thou me from them. Well then, what is a secret sin? A secret sin is not a sinful word, a sinful thought, a sinful action, or a sinful lifestyle that the sinner deliberately hides from other people. Suppose, for example, there is an Israelite woman in Jerusalem who hates her sister in the city, and she sees her walking down the street and she forces a fake smile and says, good morning, or how are you, sister? When her heart is full of hatred toward the sister, she is hiding her sin from the sister. Or suppose there's a young man in Israel who on the weekend he goes out into the hill country to drink a lot of alcohol and get drunk, and he even goes into the groves of Asherah to mingle a bit with the prostitutes. And then by the end of the night, he wants to cover up all of the evidence so that when he goes back home to dad and mom, they will not detect what he's been up to. He has a sin, and he hides his sin from his parents. That's not the kind of secrecy to which the psalmist is referring in the text. He's not talking about sins hidden from other people because he's praying unto God. Regarding those sins one might hide from other people, one would never then come to God and pray, cleanse me from secret sins. Those sins are not a secret to the one praying or to the God who is hearing the prayer. Those sins are an open book to the sinner and especially unto God. One would simply pray, cleanse thou me from sin. A secret sin refers to the sinner's own sin, which is a secret to or hidden from Him. Him. It is a sin of his, of which he is not aware. In our prayers to God, we confess our sins generally, and we will do that this week, but also especially, as we must every day, specifically by identifying particular sins in our life and naming them before God. But sin is so subtle. And the knowledge of ourselves and the extent of that depravity which still cleaves to us is so limited that there are sins which arise out of our sinful nature for which we are responsible and yet of which we are not conscious. Deep, deep within our sinful nature, there resides an inherent propensity to sin, which we inherited in Adam, and that is our sinfulness, on account of which we pray, who can understand his sinfulness? And cleanse thou me, O God, from my sinfulness. But there's more. Arising out of that sinful nature are sins. Sins that trouble our conscience and sins against which we consciously fight every day, but also sins that do not trouble our conscience and against which we do not consciously fight because they never arise to the level of our consciousness. Of them we are not aware. Those are secret or hidden sins. Isn't this a sobering subject? The reality of secret sins is akin to the reality of secret cancer cells. One's doctor might say, we've looked at the scan and we've detected a cancerous lesion, a cancerous mass, a high density of cancer cells. But we also have to tell you that very likely there are many cancer cells we cannot detect. They're in you. We can't see them. We will call them secret cancer cells. Similar is the believing sinner's self-diagnosis according to the scan of the Scriptures. He says, I have many sins of which I am aware, and they grieve me terribly before God. But I also have many sins of which I am not aware that are condemnable before the law of God, which demands absolute perfection of heart. There are deep, deep in the murky waters of my sinful flesh, sins that never come up so high as my consciousness, so that I'm not aware of them. The Bible has a name for them. Psalm 19, verse 12, secret errors, faults, sins. You see, the fabric of our soul is spotted with impulses that are foul before the face of God, but not to us because we are not conscious of them. The mind is a factory that is mass-producing thoughts, thousands and thousands of thoughts every day within an hour and a half window of a church worship service. Hundreds of thoughts will be produced within our mind. Many of them may be wicked to God, but not to us because we don't even notice them. Secret sins. There may be sins of omission in which we squandered an opportunity to witness of the gospel. We squandered an opportunity to show kindness to a brother. We squandered an opportunity to speak up concerning our God. But not only did we squander the opportunity, sin of omission, we failed to recognize that we squandered an opportunity. Secret sin. To the best of our good works, add here spots, so that David may take a sword and a shield and go out onto the field of battle, and with zeal for the honor of the name of Jehovah his God, war a good warfare. Or the Christian soldier may take his Bible and his Reformed confessions and his church order and give a spirited defense of the gospel of sovereign grace for the honor of the name of his God. And yet God in heaven may detect something David or the Christian soldier does not detect in himself, and that is mingled with all of that zeal was a little anger or a little pride. Secret sin. There are times in our spiritual life in which we are mechanically going through the motions, even in church. We're not present in the spirit. We're only present in the body, sitting in the pew like a rock. And then we become aware of that and we humble ourselves before God in sincere confession. But there are other times when we are in our spiritual life simply going through the motions mechanically and we're not even aware of it. Secret sin. Sin hidden to me, the sinner. How many idle and vain words are carelessly uttered through the course of a day or a week, and we never take notice of the fact that some of those words were displeasing to God. They are secret sins to us. The Scripture calls these elsewhere sins of ignorance. Sins. The Scripture doesn't say you are ignorant, then you're not responsible. You don't have any culpability. The Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture says, sins. You are not conscious of them. They are still sins. They came out of your sinful nature for which you are responsible. Sins. But the category, according to Scripture, is sins of ignorance. Numbers 5, 27 and 28. And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly. When he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Secret sins are sins we commit but are not conscious of. It's on account of the psalmist's knowledge of his own secret sins that he laments, "Who can understand his errors?" And the obvious answer is no one. We have secret sins. That's a reality that causes the psalmist to say, "Then who can understand his errors?" And then, "Cleanse thou me from secret errors." Who can understand his errors? That we are sinners with secret sins and therefore cannot understand fully our sin teaches us at least three powerful lessons. Number one, according to our sinful nature as we are in Adam, we are very, very wicked. Who can understand the total number of sins he commits and the seriousness of those sins? The psalmist is overwhelmed by his sins. It's bad enough that we have all of these sins of which we are conscious and which we lay before God in prayer. All of that defilement of the heart that is so vile, and we would never, ever want anyone else to see the lust, the desires, the inclinations of our heart. We're aware of all of these sins, but in addition to that, we have sins we never specifically confess by name because we are not even aware of them. Then who can understand the totality of his sins and how many sins he really has? No one. And who can understand the seriousness, the severity of his sins? As we examine ourselves this week, we will put our heart through the sin detector of God's law, and we will never be able to detect all of our sins. Even the most devout believer who strives after sanctification, he doesn't see and know what God sees and knows and will open up and lay bare in the day of judgment. If you want to shudder, then think about the fact that you are a worse sinner than you suppose. No one can fully comprehend just how guilty he is before God. Who can understand his errors? And then you think about the fact that we have a new man in Christ, which wars against that old man out of which come all of our sins, including secret sins. How wicked are the unregenerate? Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? First, how wicked we are. And our old man of sin. The second lesson we learn, if it's true that we have secret sins and therefore we could never fully understand all of our sins, is that then no one may ever dare to question the justice of God in punishing sin. One of the fiercest objections to God, in fact, it might be the fiercest objection to God and his dealings with man, is the objection that we all have by nature. And it's the objection to the fact that God punishes sinners with everlasting judgment in hell. The objection is, how is that fair? That God will take a sinner who committed sins for 75 years of his life, and then bring him into everlasting judgment in hell. How's that fair? That sounds like a cruel monster, says the wicked man. Beloved, who is man to criticize the severity of God's just judgments when we men, even we sanctified holy men, cannot understand our own wickedness? How can we determine what sentence is just when we don't even understand what's being judged? Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? God knows all of our sin. God knows the extent of, the magnitude of, the severity of, the nature of, the grievousness of our sin as an attack against His Most High Majesty. And we do not. We are all incompetent judges. Let God be God. We will leave justice to the one who knows and understands. Then thirdly, if we are by nature so wicked that we have secret sins and we cannot even understand our sins, the third lesson is how utterly impossible is self-salvation. How could we ever do anything to merit with God, to put God in a position where He owes us some blessing because of the good works that we have done before His face? Our best works have cleaving to them secret sins that mar those best works of ours. We can do nothing to save ourselves. How wicked then is pride and that Pharisaical hypocrisy whereby we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think and think we're better than other people around us. That's wicked hypocrisy, to think we have a stronger claim upon some blessing of God because of the good works that we have done. We have secret sins. Who can understand His errors? So, beloved, if you want to hear a man who is deeply concerned about his sin, then you will hear a man who prays like the psalmist. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. The very strong desire of the psalmist then is his desire for cleansing. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. What really determines that a man is deeply, sincerely concerned about his sin is that he prays to God for cleansing. You know, it's one thing to say you're deeply concerned about sin, to tell your pastor you're very concerned about your sin, to tell the consistory you're very concerned about your sin. To say in a Bible study you're very troubled about your sin, that's one thing. But that doesn't prove you really are. The man or the woman who really is concerned, deeply concerned about his or her sin, comes before the face of God and says, cleanse thou me. The psalmist is deeply concerned with his sin. Cleanse me, he says. Cleansing refers to forgiveness. Typically, we use that verb cleansing to refer to that spiritual, ethical work of sanctification, whereby God, through the Holy Spirit, comes into our heart and He actually cleanses us of the defilement and pollution within. However, this term cleansing refers to the judicial act of God in which He forgives the sin so that the sin is legally cleansed from the sinner's account, with the result being that the sinner is no longer guilty but innocent. That verb cleanse is used again in the very next verse, verse 13, translated innocent. Then shall I be upright and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Cleanse thou me means declare me innocent. The psalmist recognizes that each of his sins, including his secret sins, receives a mark that is tallied against him in his legal account. Every time he sins, a mark, a mark, a mark, another mark, and each mark says, you are cursed, you must die. So when the psalmist desires a cleansing, he desires that God will justify him, that God will forgive him by wiping away all of those marks, all of those tallies from his account, and even adding positively the righteousness of another. Necessarily then, God will follow that work of a judicial cleansing with regard to one's account with sanctification, which is the spiritual, ethical cleansing of removing the pollution and defilement within a man. Cleanse thou me. The confidence of the psalmist in coming to God to express this desire and to do that before a God who is a consuming fire toward sinners is that the psalmist knows the scriptures, verses 7 through 11, the book of the law, the book of the covenant, wherein God reveals that He is willing and ready to pardon abundantly those who come to Him by faith in His promises. The psalmist believes that the only cleansing solution that can wipe away the marks from the account is the blood of an offering, the blood of a sacrifice, and it must be the blood of a mediator who is both God and man, The psalmist believed there is such a mediator, the blood of the sacrifice, the she-goat, or any one of the offerings. Which offering's blood was then sprinkled upon the altar, or the blood brought into the most holy place, sprinkled upon the altar, was a foreshadowing of the blood of that promised mediator, the Messiah. And that blood cleanses all the marks. Hebrews 9, verse 7, "But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." Hebrews 9, verse 22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." That is no cleansing. It's the desire of the psalmist that God will take the blood of the sacrifice, which is that of the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, and wipe away all of his faults. And we all know from experience that God does. He does cleanse. He does justify. We are forgiven in his sight. There are at least three important lessons we can learn from this cleansing and the desire for it. First, we ought to value so highly and appreciate even more than we do the sacrifice of Jesus Christ because he suffered more grievously than we know. If we cannot fully understand our sins as to their totality and seriousness, then how can we fully understand the sacrifice that covered them? When Jesus was suffering, and particularly on the cross, he was tasting hell for the sins of the whole world of elect mankind. And we often think about that, that he was suffering from all for all of our sins. And you start numbering all of God's elect people. And Jesus was suffering, especially in the space of 6 hours. And in that 3 hours of darkness, he was suffering for all. One sin requires death and hell. He was suffering for all the sins of all God's people. That's staggering. But then consider this too. He was suffering for sins that we have committed and of which we are not even aware. What was he suffering? What a Savior. And when you take a piece of bread next week, and a little cup of wine, you will think about that. When he says, "Do this in remembrance of me," you will think about his profound suffering for you to cover all our sins, even secret sins we do not know. Secondly, we learn that the believing sinner not only desires justification with regard to his known sins, but he desires justification even with regard to his private sins that are hidden to him. How satisfying to David is God's justifying of him for his sin of committing adultery with Bathsheba and causing the murder of Uriah. Read Psalm 32. How blessed to David is God's justifying of him. But it's just as important to the believer that God justify him with regard to those sins of which he is not aware. Private sins, secret sins. And that's part of the glory of the believer. That's part of his beauty as a believer. He says, "Justify me, O God." And he identifies his sins. But he also says, "Justify me with regard to my secret sins." Declare me righteous in thy sight, even with regard to sins I cannot name before thy face. Justify me, cleanse me. And then third, we learn that the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ is amazing. Science has engineered various ways to cleanse the body of cancer. Cancer cells. But there are a couple of problems. One, usually the most effective way to rid the body of these cancer cells is chemotherapy, which is essentially poison and very nearly kills the patient. Another problem is the lingering question. Did it get everything? The chemo, the radiation, did it get it all? Or are there secret cancer cells moving around in me yet? Though the remedy has its deficiencies, we give thanks to God that there is a remedy to deal with a horrible disease of cancer and the power of cancer to extend our life and the life of our loved ones. But now we're talking about cancer. Cancer is serious, but it's cancer. Cancer is weak. Cancer cells are weak and insignificant if you want to hold them next to sin and compare them to sin. Is there anyone who will make more of his or her cancer? Or anyone who will make more of cancer as such than sin or than his or her own sin? You can die in peace with a body riddled with cancer. But you cannot die in peace with a soul that is riddled with sin. Cancer takes the body down to the grave, but sin will take the body and the soul into hell. We have a very strong desire that there be a cleansing from cancer for ourselves or for our loved ones. But now what about sin? Cleansing from sin. Is there anything that can cleanse me from sin? And the glad tidings of the gospel to be proclaimed to the uttermost regions of the earth is there is a cleansing power for sin. It's called the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not like a poison. It's not like chemo that you reluctantly take in spite of its damaging effects. It saves. His blood saves. It makes you better. It justifies you and me so that we can have peace before God. And it's the basis for the work of the Holy Spirit who sanctifies and makes us spiritually healthy. Blood. And the blood of Jesus Christ will not miss one sin. God guarantees that it will cover every single sin, including when you pray, cleanse thou me from my secret faults. The blood of Jesus Christ will cover all the secret sins so that not one sin remains uncovered before God. Not even the sinfulness the blood covers. Cleansing is amazing. This cleansing, saving cleansing, is amazing. And only God can do it. Only God understands our sin. We don't. only God understands, and therefore only God has the power to cleanse us thoroughly from all our sin. And He grants our desire, and He cleanses us. In conclusion, beloved, let us understand concerning the text tonight that we do not have before us a dogmatic description of secret sins and cleansing, but we have an impassioned prayer. The believer is deeply concerned with his sins, having come out of the Scriptures, especially now with his secret sins. And so he cries out deep from his heart unto God in prayer, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." That is the believer's prayer. First of all, this is a prayer to God, not to a priest. The Reformers appealed to this text especially in order to reveal to the people of the church the nonsense and even the wickedness of the Roman Catholic mandate of auricular confession, which was the activity of the sinner going into the confessional to speak before the Catholic priest all of his sins. What good will that do? The confessor doesn't even know all of his sins. How can the hearer in the confessional know and understand the confessor's sins? One who confesses his sins must not confess them before some human priest who doesn't know the heart, but unto God. That's what the Reformers emphasize. Confess your sins unto God who knows the heart. This isn't a prayer to a priest, to a pastor, to a consistory, to your father, to your mother, to your husband, to your wife. It is a prayer to God. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Secondly, this is a personal prayer. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Of course, it's personal. The deepest concern of every sinner, believing sinner, for sin is not his sin. And it's not her sin. And it's not the sin of that group of people over there or that group of people. But the deepest concern of the believing sinner is always for his sin, because he knows what the Apostle Paul knows. I am the chief of sinners. And you can talk all about those abhorrent transgressors, but if God were to open up this heart right here and lay it bare before all eyes, it would become plain to everyone. This man here is the worst of all sinners. And every believer says that. Cleanse thou me. Say that this week. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Third, this is a congregational prayer. The text is part of a psalm, which the psalmist wrote so that the people of Israel could sing this psalm in the temple as the congregation of the Lord. And we will do that in just a moment as we sing a verse of vacation of this psalm with each believing sinner making personal application to himself. We will sing it all together. Congregational prayer. Fourth, it is a confident prayer because it's uttered to God who promises pardon. Cleanse thou me, he will. And finally, it is an offered prayer. It was offered by the psalmist and it will be offered by us this week. By God's grace, we will examine ourselves thoroughly. We'll understand we have failed to detect all of our sins. And so, in deep concern for God and His holiness, we will pray again and again and do that. Do that in your personal prayers and even in your family prayers. Please remember, pray also for your secret sins. And we will do that. We will say, cleanse thou me from secret sins. Because God is faithful as He was to the psalmist. He will provoke us tonight. Provoke us to diligent study of the Scriptures, verses 7 through 11, and therefore to self-examination and to the uttering of this prayer, and He will certainly cleanse us. And He will assure us next Sunday morning with a special token of His love in Holy Communion, I have cleansed you. You have peace. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, if Thou shouldst mark even one transgression, be it a secret transgression, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. And tonight, may we leave Thy house not fearing, with reverence and awe and adoration, any man, but Thee, our God, to whom we pray for pardon. May we fear Thee and love Thee and adore Thee as our God who has saved us in Christ. And assure us then, we are cleansed in Thy sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.